Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning, this Palm Sunday. It's a privilege to be here at UEF to worship with you. World history has given us many examples of people who have made bold predictions about themselves in the future, only to see those predictions fail. In politics, there is no want for power-crazy leaders who have declared that their rule would never end. And sometimes it feels like it won't end. In the past two centuries, we have had the likes of Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, and others, all bent on world conquest and domination. Hitler, for example, made the bold prediction that his empire would last 1,000 years, the Third Reich. And yet it did not even last 2 decades. And his own life ended in a miserable suicide. The leaders of the Soviet Union believed that they were building an empire that would someday rule the world, and it lasted only 70 years. Similarly, we've had bold predictions in the religious realm. Many African leaders have declared themselves to be messiahs, yet their reigns were short-lived. Prophets and priests declaring eternal life have come and gone, some dying rather embarrassing deaths. In the early history of Christianity, there was a man, a prophet named Montanus. He declared himself to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. He boldly predicted that the end of the world would come before his death, and he died about 1,800 years ago. In the 19th century, Baha'u'llah, the founder of Baha'i world faith, proclaimed himself immortal and the last manifestation of God in the world. He died without even seeing his 80th birthday. In the last century, Reverend Moon of the Unification Church claimed that he was the second Messiah who would unify the world's religions. Yet after 70 years, he only managed less than 1 million followers, or 1/10,000th of 1% of the world population. Wild predictions from arrogant men come and go, and so do the men who make them. However, in the biblical event that we celebrate this morning, Jesus is going to make a similar prediction. In fact, given the circumstances, some might even consider it to be a wild prediction as well. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, so if you have your Bible, please turn with me there. Now, this is a biblical event in the life of Jesus that all four Gospels record. And so, even though we're going to look at Matthew's record of it, I am going to borrow from a couple of other Gospel writers as well. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. We're just going to read the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together freely, to worship you, to have fellowship with each other, and to open your word and learn from it. And we ask now through your Spirit that you would open our minds to understand your word, and you would open our hearts to embrace it as we ought to. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the triumphal entry of Jesus, as this episode is often called, is often overlooked. Palm Sunday is typically overshadowed by Easter Sunday, and this is certainly understandable. In the sweep of the four Gospels, the events of Palm Sunday are here and gone, whereas with Easter, we have the resurrection, that event upon which our whole faith hinges. How soon does the cheering of the exuberant crowd on Palm Sunday give way to the mocking of Passion Week? The triumph is quickly forgotten. And yet the triumphal entry forms a pivotal role of the gospel narrative leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And this morning, I would like to simply highlight in this episode what it tells us about Jesus and what it tells us about humanity. Well, the events of Jesus' triumphal entry may seem a bit strange to us. I mean, we are church-going people, so we're kind of familiar with it. But the fact still remains, a lot of what happens in this episode has distinct first-century context. And because we're not Jews living in the first century, we often miss some of that significance. So let me just zip through a couple of these decidedly Jewish elements that are happening here in these verses in Matthew. This is the start of Passover week. Now, you know that Passover was that festival that commemorated the liberation of the Jewish slaves from Egyptian captivity. And so this is the start of it. You must understand that that is the ethos behind this whole event. And when we see the expectations of the people here looking to Jesus to be another liberator, another deliverer, just like Moses was back in Egypt, you have to understand what is happening here with the expectations. Every Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem for this festival. And usually, of course, they brought their whole household with them. Jesus rides on a foal. This is as opposed to coming into Jerusalem on a mighty horse or a chariot that draws him, which was a sign that this king was going to rule by mercy, not by might. Another element of this is that the colt or foal was never ridden. That's what one of the other gospel writers has to say here, thus signifying that it was ready for a holy or sanctified purpose. It was set apart for this very reason that Jesus would ride it into Jerusalem. Now, there's Old Testament precedent for this, as oftentimes animals not previously yoked or ridden were used for sacramental purposes. You might recall the Ark of the Covenant when it was returned from Palestine to Israel. They said, we've got to get oxen that have never been worked or used for this sacred purpose. There's some biblical context here to Jesus' arrival. For example, all the way back in Genesis 49, in Jacob's oracle before his death about his sons, he says this about his son Judah, from whom Jesus will come, that tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This prediction by Jacob was 1,800 years before Jesus Christ. The people in our episode here lay down their coats so that Jesus will ride over them. A bit strange, it would seem to us, but this was a sign of submission, an act of praise. The best modern-day example I could come up with was us putting out the red carpet for some dignitary or some famous or important person. Palm branches, again, they're not named specifically in this passage. It just says cut branches, but in another gospel it will talk about palm branches. It's, of course, why we call this Palm Sunday. They were a sign of Jewish nationalism. They were often connected with other Jewish celebrations and festivals. And lastly, the throng of people quote from Scripture. Now, this is pretty amazing to me. In many respects, the average first century Jew would put to shame the average churchgoer today when it came to their knowledge of God's Word. The Jewish people were bathed in Hebrew scripture from a very early age. Their whole messianic expectation was rooted in it. And from that knowledge of God's word came the content of the cheers that we're going to look at. So all of this is happening. A lot of biblical context here. A lot of prophecy being fulfilled, and we haven't looked at all of it yet. As Jesus makes his way to the Passover celebrations in Jerusalem, people hear that he's going to take the road from Bethany. Bethany is a town about 5 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And what they're going to do is also another ancient practice, and that is what you did when a conquering king returned from battle. Oftentimes the king would come, and as he would approach his capital city, his homeland, the people would empty the city, they would meet him on the road, and then in triumphal procession they would come back with him. It's the same imagery, by the way, that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about Christians meeting Jesus in the air. It is not talking about us suddenly disappearing. Oh, goodness, everybody's gone. What happened to all the Christians? It's about Jesus returning to earth. That's the second coming. And Christians meeting him into the air and then what? Not disappearing, but coming in triumphal procession to earth and ruling with Christ. And that is what is happening here. Again, it's context here that we might miss because we're not first century, dwellers here in Jerusalem. Well, Bethphage was a little suburb, about less than a kilometer outside city center of Jerusalem. And it's there that they meet Jesus, and it's there that they're going to come in triumphal procession, praising him and worshiping him. Well, there's these accolades. Again, I mentioned all 4 Gospels, and like the stupid person that I sometimes am, I had a PowerPoint slide that I summarized all of the sayings of these Palm Sunday cheers from the crowd, and then I forgot it at home. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at them in each gospel now. So here they are again, and some of them are repetitious, but they're basically 8 unique ones. Here's what the crowd says in Matthew 21. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now turn to Mark 11. And in Mark 11, he records in verses 9 and 10, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That sounds familiar to the ones in Matthew. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And Hosanna in the highest heaven is a repeat as well. Go to Luke 19. And in Luke 19:38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then go to chapter 12. And by the way, it's rather unique. There are very few events in the life of Jesus that all 4 Gospels record. I don't know if you realize that. Many times 3 of them will, but not the 4th, and so forth and so on. But all 4 of them here record it in John 12:13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So you've seen all of them, and there are 8 unique statements out of all of those that are said there. Now, I want to highlight 3 things about these statements. The first is the connection between Jesus and the expected Davidic king. The Old Testament promises that a ruler is going to come who is going to sit on David's throne, and his reign is never going to end. Here is what God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So as we see the crowds calling out to the Son of David, the King of David, this is exactly what they're thinking about. They are looking back now to this Old Testament promise, and they're looking for freedom. Is that not what every conquered people, occupied nation looks forward to? It looks to liberation. it looks to be granted freedom. Now, if we know anything about the history here, we know that after the Greeks came in and conquered the Jews, the Jews threw off Greek occupation in the Maccabean Revolt, and for about 100 years, they had relative peace and self-rule. That was about 100 years before this event. Pompey, the Roman general, is going to come and conquer Israel in 63 B.C. And so for roughly a century now, the Jews have been an occupied people. They have felt the yoke of oppression again upon their necks. And now they think someone is coming. Finally, the promise of 2 Samuel 7 is going to be fulfilled. Here comes the Davidic king. He's going to overthrow the Roman, throw off Roman oppression. We're going to get our freedom back again. They're so excited about it that they begin to quote from Psalm 118 as well, which our passage has here also. This Hosanna. They expect the wrong kind of king, unfortunately. They expect a political monarch who is going to throw off Roman oppression. But Jesus is coming as a spiritual king, someone who is going to throw off the oppression of sin, death, and the devil. Second, in these sayings here, there is an expectation that this person is someone who comes, as you saw it, in the name of the Lord. He's not merely a political figure, but he's a heavenly one. He's someone who comes with the authority of God himself. Third, and related to this, is that this expected king is going to bring salvation. He's going to bring peace, but of course, it's the wrong kind of peace and salvation. That's what Hosanna means, by the way. Save now. It's an interjection. We want you to do it now. Now is the time. In fact, this salvation and this peace is going to be so grand that it calls on the angelic host to cheer. That's what Hosanna in the highest means. Not just us down here on earth, not just us oppressed Jews are calling, save us now, but even the angels, the angelic host in the highest heaven, the heavenly realms, should be singing it out. So this is not simply a peace on earth that is envisioned, but it's a peace in heaven too. Anticipated here is not simply Israel at peace, but all of creation. That is the magnitude of the hope of these people. You and I, of course, miss it. We're not an occupied people. Maybe some of us were at some point in whatever context, but you get what I mean. These people here see Jesus coming in, see all the signs, all the predictions pointing to the conquering Davidic king. He's finally arrived. This messianic hope has come. Well, whereas the people have a false expectation about Jesus, we see that the Old Testament predictions are still fulfilled. We see, in fact, that Jesus is a conquering king, and he is coming into the holy city. But he's not doing it on chariots. He's doing it humbly and meekly on the back of a colt, just as the prophet Zechariah, as we had read earlier, prophesied. Quotations in our passage in Matthew here come from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Psalms. They're all interspersed here. There is a tremendous amount of biblical prophecy that is being fulfilled in this passage. Now, it's interesting to note what each gospel records just before this triumphal entry of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Both Matthew and Mark record the healing of blind men. Luke records the parable of the 10 minas, which we had read earlier. John has the massive account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. 3 times in John's gospel, for example, he notes that the raising of Lazarus had caused a considerable following of Jesus, such that very large crowds were now tracking his every movement. Well, whether it be miracles of healing, or an oracle in story form of the coming judgment, or the raising of a dead man, the Gospels accentuate that Jesus is indeed this awaited Messiah. Israel's true king enters Jerusalem. Make no mistake, this is what Jesus is here in this passage. He is a conquering king. He's just going to conquer in a way different from every other expectation. Between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, there is not going to be a single person who could have predicted what would happen. Not a single one is going to get it right. Well, back in 2005, I made a trip to Ethiopia. I went there to teach two courses. I taught 6 hours a day for 2 weeks in a little town aptly named Hosanna. It was a 9-hour bus ride from hell, I might add, out to Addis Ababa to Hosanna. Oh, that was a horrible bus ride. But anyway, Hosanna was a town of about 50,000 people, and from what I could tell, they very rarely saw white people. Everywhere I walked in town, I got crowds of children following me. They could be off on a hill somewhere, and they'd see me, and they'd yell out, "Ferenge! Ferenge!" which loosely means white man. And that's what they would do. They would follow me all over the place. They would run up to me, and I'd have crowds of these children all walking around with me. Well, that lasted for about a week, where I felt like a rock star or the Pope, you know. I would start waving to people. No, okay, anyway. However, after about a week of all of this, that was it. They were done. Nobody cared. I was just another guy walking around town. Well, this is nothing new. I'm looking at the folks here in the church. I'm going to mention a group from the 1970s. You remember the Eagles? Yes, I hope so. Come on, you have to know the Eagles. Back in the 70s, they had a song, "A New Kid in Town." Does anybody remember this song? It talked about the fleetingness of popularity. My favorite line in the song is, "They will never forget you till somebody new comes along." You remember that? Well, Jesus knows that human glory is fading. Crowds of sinners are naturally capricious, erratic, and unreliable. This is the case whether you're talking about rioters in New York City during a blackout, an angry mob that forms at a minor strike, or hooligans at an English Premier football match. By the way, I said hooligans, not cooligans. Just want to point that out. However, throw in religious fervor, and you have a recipe for impulsiveness and recklessness. If there's any one lesson that I learned from Palm Sunday, it's about human nature. It's shocking how quickly these people can turn. It just shocks me how they can turn on someone that they not so long ago adored. Human history is rife with countless examples of friends who betrayed friends, allies who turned their backs on their military partners, spouses who abandoned their soulmates. Human nature is fickle. And yet, if this passage tells us about human nature, it equally tells us about Jesus' faithfulness. We're told earlier in one of the Gospels that Jesus knew what's in a man's heart, and that was not meant to be flattering. How many of these same people who are yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, King of David, coming in the highest," and all of that, are going to be screaming in less than a week, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus knows how quickly things are going to turn. He's been predicting his death with increasing frequency up until this moment. If I can put it this way, we're going to quickly move from the cheering crowd to the jeering crowd. Well, at the beginning of this message this morning, I spoke about wild predictions that people have made about themselves that did not come true. And in John's record of this triumphal entry, Jesus makes his own prediction. He says in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's pretty amazing, I think. Glorified? What a bold prediction to make. It's interesting, by the way, that we don't get any hint at all that this triumphal entry bothered the Romans. I mean, Jerusalem at this point is a little backwater city. Israel is just a backwater nation. It's caused troubles and all of that, and they consistently have to go deal with it. But it's on the edge of the empire. They're of no consequence militarily at all. We know from history the Romans are just going to take another 30 years, 40 years, is it? And they're going to come and wipe out Jerusalem eventually. It's Jesus, this coming king, is not going to bother the Romans at all. It's the Jewish religious leaders of this stiff-necked people that are going to be bothered. They're the real enemies of Jesus. And so, what do the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record right after the triumphal entry? They record Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus has indeed entered the holy city as a conquering king, the kind who would conquer sin. It is important to note that he proves his kingship not by taunting the Roman authorities, by testing the armies of Rome and the oppressor, but he proves his kingship by going to the house of the Lord and cleansing it of the money changers and the hawkers that had overrun it. He directly confronts the false teachers and hypocritical leaders of God's people, Israel. This is what the conquering king comes to do. The temple is going to be prepared for the final sacrifice, the one to which all previous sacrifices have pointed. Here's the thing that nobody saw coming. The conquering king must first be the suffering servant. And so this Palm Sunday serves as a reminder to all of us that men and women are sinners. Whether they purposefully turn on Jesus, or betray him, or deny him, or oppose him, or simply stand in complete fear and disbelief, nobody gets it right. The Gospels will record the faithfulness of God's Son, but that faithfulness is juxtaposed with the faithlessness of all those around him. The triumph of Easter stands in stark contrast to the disbelief of the masses. As we move into Holy Week, the time when we remember the passion of the Christ, let us not forget these two contrary sentiments. The one is the despicable nature of sin. How quickly we are to turn on the one we previously adored. And the other is the faithfulness of Jesus, who despite the cross, despite everything that was set before him and the agony that would come, he marched to his death. This, in fact, was the reason why he came, to die for sinners like you and me, who would gladly jeer at him, mock him, spit upon him, and curse him. They're going to cruelly beat him and eventually crucify him. His friends will scatter, and even those who claim to love him will turn their backs on him. And yet, knowing all this, predicting it time and time again, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He will not relent, and he will do everything he came to do. This is the Christ we serve. This is the conquering king we celebrate this week. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son into the world. We see the crowds and we see ourselves. We are so quick to sing praises to you today and tomorrow, who knows? Do we go out and sin? Do we turn our backs on you? Lord, forgive us. What else can we say but beg for your forgiveness? We read, Jesus, of your return in that parable of the 10 minas. It ends on a very sour note that your enemies are going to be brought before you and killed. It doesn't sound like the sweet, lovey-dovey stuff we often think and associate ourselves with when we think of you and your teaching, Lord Jesus. We just ask, Lord, that we would be faithful to you, that as you have given each one of us a comparable mina in our lives, that we would use it for your glory and your honor. We ask that you would continually remind us of that this Passion Week, as we are reminded of the lengths that you went to save us, of the complete heinousness of our sin, and that the only solution to it was that God himself would become one of us, would ride into Jerusalem, a conquering king, would cleanse the temple, and then lay his life down as that ultimate sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we thank you. Amen.